Father, thank you so much for this day and the opportunity we just had to sing praises to you. I thank you for the powerful words in the songs we sang, and I pray that the melody would ring true in our hearts today and the rest of this week as we equip ourselves with your word to worship you. And so I pray that you would teach us this morning as we go through an important passage. I pray that you'd bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. I did want to say I always like to have teaching opportunities when I can. And one of the things I thought about this week is there is no such thing as the gift of prophecy today. That has ceased because, if you remember last week, I said that we could enjoy the Broncos and the Rams in the Super Bowl. And if you know, neither of them made the Super Bowl. So that was a false prophecy. Thankfully, we're in a different dispensation and the requirements aren't the same. So, no rocks being hurled today. Go ahead and open to the book of Matthew, if you would. Today, Lord willing, we are going to finish the Olivet Discourse. We have consequently preached through, or I've preached through, all of it. And we come to the last section in chapter 25. The famous or potentially infamous sheep and goats judgment. But it's important to understand, again, a review or a summary of the book of Matthew as a whole. It's a very, very Jewish book. I believe in one side of Matthew's purpose, it's a polemic, meaning it is attacking the religious leaders of his day. Excuse me. The other side of his purpose is that it's an apologetic for the other Jews who are wondering about all the promises in the Old Testament that they were told that when the Messiah comes, the kingdom comes. And Matthew explains why Jesus is the Messiah, but why the kingdom was not established at his first coming. And here at Fellowship Bible Church, we're very, very particular and careful to communicate we are not in the kingdom. There are many beautiful promises and passages that describe God's future glorious kingdom. It's depicted with righteousness and peace. Satan is bound. People are living in health and prosperity. And it's a bounty of blessing all around. If you watch the news, none of that is occurring right now, except we do praise the Lord for his bounty of blessing in our lives, despite living in a fallen world. But that day is coming, and Matthew's gospel gives us a great framework and foundation to understanding God's kingdom program. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, although we will be hopping around quite a bit, verses 31 through 46. Gentile kingdom entrance, the sheep and goats judgment. I gave you kind of my interpretation there, but we'll work through it nonetheless. So I want to, before looking at the sheep and goats judgment, I want to understand the context. I think context is the first three important rules of Bible study. Context, context, context. When Scripture is unclear, or if you have a hard time understanding what Scripture is saying, I would encourage you to understand the context. If you understand the context, what is before, what is after, what is the broad picture here, it will help you understand what's being communicated. So in looking at the context, first of all, we have the structure of the Olivet Discourse. That's important because if you want to understand the context or the flow of thought, you need to understand the structure. This is something I learned from one of the best books I've ever read besides the Bible called How to Read a Book by Mortimer James Adler. It's a very, very important book. It teaches you, as you might imagine, how to read a book, but it sounds funny. And I was made fun of at Frontier for reading it, but the subtitle explains it more. It says The Intelligent Guide to Reading. And we've been focused on this topic Wednesday night, looking at Bible study methods and the phase of observation, how to make good observations. And Howard Hendricks, in his phenomenal book called Living by the Book, lays out the intelligent guide to reading the Bible. And it's in fact in those chapters that he recommends the book I just mentioned. But the basic summary of the early chapters of how to read a book is learning to read a table of contents. Looking at the table of contents tells you what the author is going to be saying, how he's going to say it, and when he's going to say it. And that goes a long way when you get into the nitty-gritty and you're reading it and you can understand exactly what is being said. And so likewise, when you're looking at Scripture, it's important to find the structure because it can help you understand what's being communicated. And so the first part to this Olivet Discourse, this one of the final sermons, not the final, but one of the final sermons of Christ, is we have the setting given with verses 1 through 3 talking about the questions that the disciples asked. When will these things be? In response to Jesus saying the temple will be destroyed. And what are the signs of your coming and signs of the end of the age? Now we've covered this in great length, but Matthew does not record Jesus' answer to that first question, when is the destruction of the temple? He does spend a lot of time emphasizing the signs for the end of the age and the coming of the Son of Man. And the signs are essentially contained in what is part number two, the 70th seven of Daniel. Way back in Daniel's day, Daniel the prophet was given a very important prophecy about the timeline for God's kingdom program. And in chapter 9, we were told about 70 sevens being decreed and broken down further, 69 of which have already transpired. Now, with any time God gives a promise, we know He has been faithful, right? So if something has not happened yet, but it has been promised, we can be certain that it will come to pass. So that final seven is what remains, and that is where a lot of prophets spent a lot of time revealing God's instructions for what that period of time is like. It's the final sevens of this final seven-year period of this age. And so consequently, understanding the signs of those final 7 years is important to understand the signs of the end of the age. And then Jesus goes into more detail about the specific signs surrounding his actual arrival on the earth when he comes to destroy the nations and to establish his righteous kingdom. And after giving these signs, answering their questions, he launches into a series of parables where he gives further illustration of what he's talking about this time. So the context, first of all, we have judgment foretold. So in the realm of the sheep and goats judgment, judgment is foretold in the Old Testament. First of all, in the Jewish world, in Daniel chapter 12. So go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 12 if you would. Daniel chapter 12, right after Daniel chapter 11. I say that mostly for my sake, as you know my mathematical challenges. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8. This is the conclusion or the wrap-up of Daniel's powerful book. And the angel Gabriel, it is Gabriel, speaking to Daniel, starting in verse 8, says, "Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, 'My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So this is a very significant passage because it tells us that there's an interval of time that takes place between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the kingdom. And most Bible scholars within our camp say that that is the perfect window of opportunity, but also how things were typically done when kingdoms were set up, in which judgments would take place. So the judgments that take place during that period of time, I believe, will be of the Jewish population that survives the tribulation. But I believe what the sheep and goats reveals is a Gentile population that survives the tribulation is judged at this time. And the judgment is essentially who enters the kingdom and who does not. There's another example in Ezekiel 20. We won't go there for sake of time, but it talks about God causing the Jews to pass under the rod. And he will separate them one from another. And essentially that is signifying the future judgment that will take place amongst Jews on who will enter the kingdom and who will not. Those who have believed in the Messiah will enter. Those who rejected him will not. But then there's Gentile judgment. I want you to flip over to the book of Joel for a moment. A few books to your right. If you go through Hosea, you'll come to Joel next. I did a sermon series through Joel several years ago, and it was one of my most enjoyable, for me, series to study out and look at. But in chapter 3, notice what is said starting in verse 12. It says, "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." Now this language should sound familiar because it's the language that Jesus has already used to describe the events and circumstances, the signs of his return. So this time of judging the nations will happen at his return. Now a caveat I want to add to this is there are those who interpret the sheep and goats judgment as being fulfilled in tandem with what's being described here in Joel 3 as being fulfilled. I think they're two different judgments. God is going to judge in a sense of his wrath is going to be poured out on the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. The nations that surround Israel, seeking to destroy them, God will come in and destroy. They will, in other words, they will be dead. They will be the carcass that the eagles gather to consume, as vividly depicted in Scripture. I don't believe they will be resurrected and judged, but there will be Gentiles that survive the tribulation. That is who I see in view in the sheep and goats judgment. But nonetheless, judgment of both Jews and Gentiles is foretold in the Old Testament. Not only this, but it's also foreshadowed within Matthew's Gospel, the very words of Jesus, but also John the Baptist. First of all, we have Jewish judgment foreshadowed. If you jump back to our book in Matthew, but go to the beginning, to chapter 3. And I believe I mentioned this way back when we were in this section of Matthew. But there is something, I believe, addressed here by John that is often overlooked, even by those within our camp, that is very careful to make distinctions between Israel and the church and God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. But something that's often overlooked, and I even overlooked it for a while, is the reality that if the kingdom is being offered, isn't the day of the Lord also being kind of not necessarily offered, but understood as preceding the establishment of the kingdom? So I think what John and Jesus have to say has a lot to do with preparing believers to endure this period of time. And so notice, starting in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 3, a foreshadow of judgment. It says, but when he... So this is John baptizing out in the wilderness, and the religious leaders come to investigate what's happening, because there's a lot of murmuring that the Messiah, or a Messiah, is on the scene, and it's their job, their responsibility to investigate. And so they approach the scene, and John sees them. And it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, not to be baptized, but coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What wrath is that, do you think? Day of the Lord. He goes on, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The imagery here is fairly clear, especially when you understand it with Old Testament imagery. Judgment. The axe of judgment is already laid at the foot of the tree, and John is warning them, you're on the wrong side of judgment. You must repent and come back to the covenant obligations, because what you have been teaching as religious leaders has led the nation astray, and it has propped up and promoted a self-righteousness within the nation. He continues on, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's a lot of discussion and a lot of different interpretations to the Holy Spirit and fire. But I think this is an Old Testament concept that the Jews would have recognized as the new covenant, Holy Spirit, and fire, judgment. In other words, before the kingdom, God's going to judge his people. And those who enter the kingdom will have, at that time, the new covenant made, where God will write his law on their hearts and cause them to walk in his ways, and the rest will be judged. And then verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now that's important imagery that comes into play later. So jump to Matthew chapter 13. So judgment was foreshadowed way back then, but then a lot of events transpire between chapter 3 and chapter 13. A major boiling over point is in chapter 12, when the religious leaders publicly pronounce before the crowds that the reason Jesus was capable of casting out this demon was because he had the power of Beelzebub. And in what they did, in that instant, what they did was what has been communicated as the unpardonable sin. And there's a lot of different ways people have taken that over the years. And just to reiterate my interpretation, but also, I believe, in general, the interpretation of Fellowship Bible Church, that is not something we should be concerned is possible for us to commit today. There is not a single sin that is unforgivable. Anything you have done can be, and essentially has been, paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the unpardonable sin was the attribution of Jesus' power with Satan rather than the Holy Spirit, and what they did was blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And thus they condemned themselves, that generation, and they were going to be judged. And after that, starting in chapter 13, Jesus has to explain to his disciples the kingdom program in light of it not being established like they were originally teaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, post chapter 12, it is no longer at hand. It is off the table, and Jesus is going to prepare his disciples for what happens next. Well, if you jump to verse 24 of chapter 13, It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, so it's a likening, a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now he gives the explanation of this later, but the harvest is the end of the age. And what is being communicated here, according to my interpretation, and if you disagree, that's entirely fine. We can have a fun discussion. But I think all evidence suggests that what is being depicted here is a judgment, a division, and it's of the Jewish people, where there is going to be those classified as wheat. In other words, those who accepted Jesus as the Messiah are classified as wheat, and they will be gathered into his barn. And then there are those classified as tares. Those would be those who rejected the Messiah. They would be bundled up and burned. Well, what about Gentile judgment? Now, again, we spent quite a bit of time working through the mystery kingdom parables of Matthew chapter 13, and there's a lot of, even within all my professors at seminary, even they had different opinions. And that's the difficulty with parables. That's why I tell you to exercise extreme caution, especially if a parable is the only passage you can find that gives evidence for a belief that you have. I wouldn't hold that belief personally, because I don't believe parables are designed to teach new doctrine per se, but to illustrate. So that being said, I think the parable of the dragnet, which I'll read briefly here in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. Now notice this language, very important language here, verse 50. There, so in this place, will be weeping or wailing and gnashing of teeth. So we've seen that language already, right, in the Olivet Discourse parables. So my interpretation of the parable of the dragnet is the near same as the wheat and tares, except it applies to Gentiles. I get that conclusion from the concept of the sea. Oftentimes in figurative language, sea is used to depict the nations. Furthermore, the language of gathered some of every kind seems to suggest something outside of the wheat and tares, which depicted the Jews. So in other words, these are parallel parables. Say that 10 times fast. Parallel parables in which one depicts the Jewish judgment preceding the kingdom, the other depicts the Gentile judgment preceding the kingdom. And then we fast forward to our passage in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gives parables depicting Jewish kingdom judgment, and then the sheep and goats judgment is Gentile kingdom judgment. So we have judgment foretold in the Old Testament, foreshadowed by Christ himself, and then we have Jewish kingdom entrance judgment. First of all, Matthew chapter 24, 32 through 44 is what I would rename the parable of timing. He gives them a parable of the fig tree, and he says, when you see leaves and the branches are tender, what does that tell you? Spring is near, right? So in the same way, when you see the signs that I just got done telling you, when you see those, what does that tell you? The second coming of Christ is near. And so he gives the fig tree, but then he modifies it and he says, but of the day and hour, no one knows. And my interpretation there of the likening to the days of Noah, he says, in the same way that in the days of Noah, they saw the signs, but they did nothing about it. They didn't say, hey, Noah, do you need a hand? Hey, Noah, why are you building a boat? Hey, Noah, I feel really bad about all the evil things I've been doing, and I'd like to walk with the Lord like you do. None of that, right? They didn't heed the warning, and as a result, they were swept up in judgment. But it gives the parable of timing. And at the end of the parable of the timing, there's three things God said. He said, watch, know, and be ready. I believe the following parables follow those three things of watchfulness, knowledge or awareness, and readiness. So we have the parable of awareness in verses 45 through 51, which talks about the two servants. There's a faithful and wise servant, and there's an evil, wicked servant. But it's the general awareness. They both had an awareness that their master was going to return, right? One was wise, the other was not. Then there's the parable of readiness, the 10 virgins. And the marriage ceremony in Jewish custom is very important in that context, but it's a parable of readiness. The 10 virgins went out, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The reason the 5 were wise is because they brought extra oil, right? They were ready so that when the bridegroom comes, they would be able to go in. And then there's the parable of watchfulness, verses 14 through 30 of chapter 25, which talks about the talents and how they were to be watchful. While we have this window of time, while we're waiting for the master to return, it's actually an opportunity for us to be good stewards with what God has given us. To be watchful. And part of our watchfulness is being faithful to do with what God has given us. Now, of course, I believe that's the context here is Jewish, but I think that one is very applicable for us, right? Don't we have a window of opportunity? Don't we have a task in which God has entrusted to us to preach the gospel to the lost? Have we done that? And I've always somewhat disliked this type of preaching, but an honest question, so don't take it as a legalistic one. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? And if it's been more than, what time, how far ago is 9:15? Share the gospel, right? Now again, don't be legalistic with it, but if you're sharing the gospel, good, keep doing. If you're not, bad, do it, right? Simple as that. We want to share the gospel because that's why we're here, after all. So now, those were Jewish kingdom entrance parables. And now we get Gentile kingdom entrance. So I want to read the passage in its entirety so that you get the flow of thought. So in chapter 25, starting in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. And then he goes on, and I won't read for the sake of time the rest of it, but it's the exact same thing but reversed. And we'll talk about that here more in a moment. But in dealing with the sheep and goats judgment, we have the time aspect in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. So when is this judgment? When the Son of Man comes in His glory. And that's at the end of the final 7 years, the 7 years of Daniel. And it's also before the kingdom. We have the modifier, when all the holy angels come with Him. And then it says, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. I can't emphasize that enough. His glory. Why does that matter? This passage demonstrates that we are not in the kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of the line of David. But He is not currently sitting on the throne of His glory. Where is He seated now? At the right hand of who? The Father. So He's seated on the throne of His Father's glory. But this will happen when He's seated on the throne of His glory. And when you sit on a throne, aren't you also a judge? And so He will issue judgments at that time. And the judgment is listed in verse 32. All the nations. So the judged is who? All the nations. In fact, I would prefer a translation of Gentiles here rather than nations. Nations is misleading. The Greek word is ethnos, and is often translated Gentiles. It can be translated nations. Context determines which it should be. And the context here is clearly about individuals, right? Gentiles, not nations. And that's, I like, as you have come to know me more and more, you know I like to split hairs occasionally, just sometimes for love of the game, I suppose. But the nations, the conversation about, is America a Christian nation? Technically speaking, no, because a nation can't trust in Jesus Christ who died for their sins. Or we wouldn't say that Jesus Christ died for the sins of a nation. He died for the world's sin, right? Now, technically speaking, I would say we were founded on Christian values. That's without a doubt my view and my understanding of history. But the understanding or the reading of nations as a translation here is misleading, because the nations aren't going to be judged. You know, America's going to stand before Jesus, and it's going to be decided whether America gets to join the kingdom or they get cast into outer darkness. I think it's individual Gentiles will stand before Him and go over the following list of things that we'll look at in a moment. So where is the place of judgment? Well, they will be gathered before Him. Where is the throne of His glory going to be? Jerusalem. So the judgment of the sheep and goats will be in Jerusalem. The purpose of judgment, He will separate them one from another. So whatever's happening here is a division, a separation. And then there's a simile comparison. A simile is any comparison using like or as. And it says, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So the imagery we should envision is a shepherd dividing his sheep and his goats. And this is a comparison of what this judgment will be in dividing the sheep and the goats at the sheep and goats judgment. So then the division, verse 33, the sheep are at His right hand, the goats at His left hand. Pretty straightforward thus far, right? But then we come to the verdict for the sheep and the verdict for the goats. First with the sheep, starting in verse 34. We have the declaration in verse 34. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the reason that they get this positive declaration is in verses 35 and 36. I was hungry, I was thirsty, you gave me food, you gave me drink. I was naked, you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So His entrance into the kingdom based on works, then. It would appear so at a glance, right? But I think there's some other considerations that I want to dive into here in a moment. But to finish the verdict of the sheep, 37 goes on, then the righteous will answer, when did this happen? And the clarification takes place in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the clarification is they didn't do it to Christ himself, but inasmuch as they did it to the least of these, my brethren, whoever that is, we'll talk about that in a moment, it was like them doing it to Christ. Now, a quick word, because it's been a while, but there was a popular teaching promoted by, and I don't always like to name unless I want you to stay far away from him, it was a man named Francis Chan. Francis Chan got very popular with a book called Radical Something. It was radically bad interpretation and handling of the Word of God. I don't doubt the man's heart for God. I don't doubt his service, but his interpretation was very misleading, and he taught what has been called a lordship gospel. And his interpretation of this passage is, if you're not helping the poor, if you're not visiting people in prison, if you're not helping the hungry and the thirsty, those sort of things, you are not saved. And it created what is essentially a prosperity type of gospel. And it's hard to disagree with that because it sounds terrible, right? And what I'm saying is, I'm not saying don't go help the poor, don't feed the hungry, don't give water to the thirsty. But what I'm saying is, if that is your goal, I'll use the words borrowed from my mentor, it's like giving people on their way to hell glasses of ice water. Is that going to do them any good? They need Christ. And we may reach them with Christ through their physical needs, absolutely. But if we prioritize the physical needs, then we could end up damning people to an eternity separated from God. And so I wanted to clarify that this is not at all what is being referred to in this text, but it all centers on who exactly is my brethren? Well, who's talking here? The Son of Man, right? Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. What ethnicity is Jesus? Jewish. So who would his brethren be? Jewish. Now, a little bit of context here. This will make sense, so bear with me for a moment. We have kingdom preachers. So this is dealing with, is works the necessity for entrance into the kingdom? I don't think so, and here's why. First of all, jump back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. This is before the public rejection of Christ in chapter 12. And something very important takes place, starting in verse 5. Jesus sends out his 12 apostles. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's their message. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. In other words, you're going to live off the support and benevolence of those in whom you are ministering to. Now notice verse 11. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. What makes a house worthy or unworthy? Whether they accept them or not. If they accepted the messengers, they're worthy, and they were instructed to let their peace rest on that house. But then he goes on. Verse 14, whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So what's being talked about here? A judgment based on the reception or rejection of the apostles during the kingdom declaration of the kingdom preachers for the apostles here, right? Jump down to verse 21. Now, so this is describing a period of time which I think parallels essentially the day of the Lord. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now that's an interesting word or phrase, right? Didn't Jesus say that in the Olivet Discourse? It's the same context. By the way, endure to the end so as to be saved is not talking about make sure you're a good boy or a good girl all the way to the end or God's not going to let you in. He's saying those who endure and trust God through this tribulation period, the final 7 years, those who endure to the end will be delivered from the tribulation. Where will they be delivered to? The kingdom. It's the same context. In fact, I think it's the all-important context for understanding the sheep and goats judgment. But you have to understand the day of the Lord is going to be an intense time of Jewish persecution. So when Jesus says, inasmuch as you did to the least of these, my brethren, the Jews, during this period of time in which everybody hates them, you did unto me. Now, who would be the ones who would cross the social faux pas and treat the Jews well during the tribulation? Believers, right? And only believers. And I don't think this is saying true believers will have good works. I think it's saying that during this period of time, it will be unprecedented. You will either hate God or you will be one of God's people. There's no middle ground during this period of time. It's the great divide that takes place. So my interpretation here is the kingdom preachers in the tribulation is who? Well, Revelation says 144,000 Jews will be sent out. So go back to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment and look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Exact same thing he said to his apostles, right? Earlier. Verse 10. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Jump to verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So back in chapter 10, the gospel of the kingdom was preached only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here in the tribulation period, the 144,000 Jews will be sent out to preach to the world as a witness to them. Those 144,000 will be persecuted, and those who take care of them will be believers. So those, in other words, who pass the sheep and goats judgment will be believers. Otherwise, they're not going to receive the message that they were preaching, right? And Revelation 7 talks about the 144,000. So to summarize, just as during the apostles' kingdom evangelistic campaign, a house was considered worthy or unworthy based on its response to the message. So, the remnant tasked with this same work during the tribulation will encounter the same thing. So it's the same thing that the apostles faced and the warning of judgment based on receiving and rejecting. Jesus says the same will happen to the Gentiles who survive the 7-year tribulation. The verdict for the goats, the declaration, the reason, the clarification, the verdict. Here was a diagram of the four judgments spoken of in Scripture. The Bema Seat, that's where believers, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, will be judged by Christ. And it's not for salvation, it's based on what you did with your life. The Great White Throne is for unbelievers. Jewish entrance, Gentile entrance. So to summarize, Jesus will judge Gentiles after the tribulation and before the kingdom. The basis of judgment is Jewish treatment. And the reason that this is the basis listed here is it will be an unprecedented time where persecution against the Jews will be at its highest point, which is very hard to believe, but is nonetheless true. The sheep in this context are believers. The goats are unbelievers. And I had a hard time finding application until this morning, and I added this one. Anti-Semitism today hardens the heart for tribulation population. In other words, the way we think about the Jewish people now, thinking that Jesus could return at any moment, right? So if someone hates the Jews now and they're an unbeliever, they won't be raptured. They will enter into the tribulation, right? Imagine what is being prepared right now in our very day. Within the last couple of years, anti-Semitism has been on the rise. And largely has nothing to do with Israel. But Jewish people living in the United States are being persecuted. They're the bad guy. And I just think about the hardening of hearts that are happening now and will continue into the tribulation that very well will damn people to hell. Because in the tribulation, they'll have such a deep hatred for Jewish people based on ignorance that a couple Jews come to their door, what are they going to do? Turn them into the authorities? Maybe beat them themselves? Kill them? Put them to death? And so, it's not just a trivial matter what our world is experiencing today with anti-Semitism. It matters what you think about Israel. And again, for those who haven't been around, I do have to say, when I say that we support Israel, I'm not saying it's a blank check endorsement, they can do no wrong. We can criticize political views and political movements, decisions that are made. All I'm saying is, as a believer, we should protect and defend their right to exist, because frankly, that's what's in question. All of their neighbors want them annihilated. And we should defend them. And we know God has a plan for them, and there will come a time in which Israel will finally recognize their Messiah. But until that time, are we informed about God's plan for Israel? And are we helping potentially friends and family understand that we should be friendly to Jews? After all, they are God's chosen people. All right. Well, I will pray. I'll pray for the food downstairs, so go ahead and make your way down there. But let's pray to end our time together. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the last several weeks' exciting passage dealing with the return of your Son and our Savior. And we long for that day in which you rapture the church and continue your plan in leading and bringing forth the establishment of your kingdom. And I again just pray for faithfulness on our part, that we would continue to grow closer to you and to be faithful with the task that you've entrusted to us. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.